Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
The advent of Christ in this light coming into darkness series that we're looking at. See this next piece of it, Matthew 2, just the opening couple of paragraphs there as you might follow along, and I'll read aloud. Let's take a look. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After that, they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you are the light coming into the darkness of our world, but also into the darkness of our hearts. The world is only dark because our hearts are dark. Father, I pray that you would redeem it, that you would let your light do its work in us. Let your grace transform us. Let it overpower us and warm us, but illumine those dark places that we might surrender them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder, do you remember the last time you were really angry? Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was this morning. You ever get angry on Sunday morning and then have to go to church? And then what that's like, yeah? That's often why some churches do the sort of do different things in worship. They do this sort of some people do the some churches call it the passing of the peace, or the shake the hand of the person that you greeted or that's sitting around you. We were visiting a church years and years ago, Becky and I, when this may have been before we had kids, and we were visiting church. Very, very few times in my life where I really get to visit churches, and we were visiting a church, and in the parking lot, we're pulling in trying to find a space, and somebody yells out their window at me, "Move it or get out of the way, or something. I don't remember what he said, but it was just a little abrupt. And so, you know, I'm just sorry. I'm just parking in this new church. So I go, and then they do the pass of the peace, and it was the guy. Nice to see you. Good to have you. And I'm going, yep. A little dichotomy there, just you have to put on a happy face, as it were, when he was really inside, just really angry. When's the last time you were really angry? You ever wonder what leads to that in your life? What makes you? Are you an angry person? Are you an angry type person? Or you just have moments where you know, I'm not an angry person. I just get mad sometimes. Mm-hmm. This passage shows the thing that fascinates me about some of the encounters with Christmas is the emotional impact that the coming of a newborn. Greatly done in secret. It wasn't something yet that was known. It was known to a few. We got shepherds, we got magi, we got Mary and Joseph, we got, you know, small town in places, and here this infant is born, and it elicits such an amazingly angry, such an amazingly brutal, terrifying response from King Herod. We talk about the light of Jesus, the light of God's grace coming into a dark world. It doesn't erase the darkness yet. The darkness, we still have the darkness. The darkness won't be erased. The darkness won't go away until the last Christmas. On the last Christmas, when Jesus comes, it'll all go away. But until then, we live in a world that is dark with light in it, where the light penetrates in, where the light does its work, where the light of God's grace comes in and in many ways exposes what's already there. Okay? And that they call this section of Scripture the slaughtering of the innocents, the innocent children. Who gave their lives to sacrifice for the Savior, unbeknownst to them. But the weeping and wailing that it talks about, the prophetic ideas that Jesus comes, the light will come into the world, but it will come with great weeping and wailing. It will come with unconsolable grief in some of the lives of these people. But the person that the darkness that slayed, the darkness that slaughtered those young children and ruined. Brought ruination and brutality to the families was the anger, was the furiousness of Herod. And in a sense, the anger is almost, and I want to be careful when you hear me say this, the anger is almost an accurate response to light coming into darkness, in his darkness. And we're going to talk about why it's an almost an accurate response. And I want to be careful when I say that, because I'm going to dissect the anger. And part of it is that, you know, the light of Christmas exposes anger, but the light of Christmas also heals anger. That's what I want to look at. It exposes anger. When you disturb, I love the word there at the very beginning that Herod called the Magi, or I'm sorry, at the beginning in verse 3. When King Herod heard this about the Magi coming and they'd seen his star in the east, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And the word there, when something is disturbed, when I disturb my cup of water, when I disturb my coffee cup, what happens? When I disturb it, what's in it comes out. What's in it comes out. And so when Herod is disturbed, what's in him comes out of him. And that's why I say, when we ask the question, you know, are you an angry person or are you just a person who gets angry occasionally? There's a sense where if you get angry, you are an angry person. It's in you. It's part of you. And it's and what disturbs you brings it out. And the light of Christmas exposes that. The light of God's grace in the life of Herod exposes that. And we have to be very careful, you know, about how we go about dealing with the anger. And a lot of times, anger is so ugly. Rage is so ugly to us and to the people around us, and so stark and so, you know, so causes such violent reactions that we don't want to be angry people. We don't want to be thought of as an angry, you know, I don't want to be thought of as an angry man. I don't want to be thought. That's why years ago, you know, when I was younger in my marriage, Becky would tell me we'd be discussing something, and she would say, you know, we'd be having a high volume discussion, as I call them, arguing, and then she would say, "Stop yelling at me. I don't like it when you yell at me." And I go, "I don't yell. I'm not yelling at you. I'm not yelling. I'm just, you know, I'm just excited. I'm just passionate. I believe strongly. I'm trying to be, you know, this is, I'm dramatic. This is who I," you see it every Sunday. She says, "Well, it sounds like you're yelling at me." And, "Well, I'm not. You need to understand." And often, for many years in my early part of my marriage, that's the way I dealt with her truth. She was verbalizing back to me what she was seeing, what she was hearing, what she was feeling, and I'm going, "You're not seeing it right, you're not hearing it right, you're not feeling it right." And it wasn't until later in, you know, a number of years after that, when it dawned on me. And you know why it dawned on me? It didn't dawn on me because I'm smart. It dawned on me because I remembered something a friend of mine said to me when we were getting ready for marriage. He says, "Drew, your wife, second of the things in your life that God has given you to guide you, the number one thing he's given you in your life to guide you is his Bible, is his word. The number two thing he's given in your life to guide you now, was your parents, but now is her." And what dawned on me was when I remembered that, okay, she is the number two thing next to God's word that is supposed to be guiding me to give me wisdom on how to live. And she's been saying to me for years, you're yelling. It sounds like yelling. It feels like yelling. It feels like something's not right. And I wasn't believing her. And when those two things came together, it dawned on me, I have to believe her. I have to believe her. I have to believe her. But the reason I didn't want to believe her was because I didn't want to be an angry man. I didn't want to have been a yeller. I didn't want to be angry. And believing her, now granted, she wasn't calling me angry. She wasn't saying that, but she felt like I was yelling, like I was going beyond, like I was adding more energy to the equation, that I was, and in those moments, she's feeling uneasy. She's feeling maybe frightened, or she's feeling like something has to change. And if I don't believe her, I don't change. I had to believe that she was looking out for my best interest. And when that occurred, when that idea came together with those two concepts, everything changed. Because I thought she was trying to change me. I thought she was trying to, she was trying to make me like her. She was trying to, you know, level me out, get rid of all my highs, get rid of all my lows, get rid of all my drama. I love all the things that she loves about me. She loves that I have this, you know, charismatic personality. I'm going to put it in the best light possible. She loves that about me. At least I think she does. 36 years in. So why would she want to level that out? She doesn't. There's a way to be charismatic. If I'm not taking responsibility for what someone hears, not just for what I say, then I'm not being loving. What was in was coming out. And when Herod's life was disturbed by the light of God's grace. The good news. God's visiting the planet. God's come to cure the ills. God's come to bring light in a dark place. God has come to heal the brokenness. God has come, you know, God has come to be vulnerable. As a matter of God, how vulnerable? So God has made himself killable. God has taken on the weakest, the most vulnerable, the most necessary of protection of any creature that he has made and made it killable to the point where he enters the world on the run. God enters the world on the run, on the lam, as it were. And because the good news isn't good news initially. And I don't know that it's good news to anybody initially. I mean, it becomes good news. I mean, that's really why we take hold of it, is when we discover, when it dawns on us by God's Spirit that it's good news. But initially, for Herod, it wasn't good news because the gospel, it exposes our anger because it tells us true things, but it's not always happy things. The gospel tells us that we're broken. The good news of God's grace comes in and says, you're broken. And not only are you broken, you can't fix it. You need help. You're not able to do it. So you're broken and you're helpless. And you're needy. Oh my goodness. The number of people I run into that the last thing they want to be in their life is needy. I don't want to be the one that everybody's looking. I don't want to be the person in the group, the needy person. I don't want to, and it's not so much, and here's the thing, I don't think it's that you don't want to be the needy person, you don't want to be perceived as the needy person. I mean, I'll be needy as long as you don't think I'm needy, as long as everybody in the room doesn't think I'm needy, as long as I'm not that guy. We'll talk about that, because what's going on there? The gospel's telling us all this. The gospel's saying you're broken. You know, you're so broken, God has to fix it. It's not like you can go to a therapist. He can't fix it. You can't fix it. Your mother can't fix it. Your friends have been trying to fix it. They can't fix it. I told the couple yesterday I was marrying. I said, marriage is good for you guys because everything your friends have been trying to tell you for all these years, you'll finally have to listen to. Because in marriage, they're going to tell you the same thing and you can't escape. The good news of the gospel comes in and says, you're broken. You're helpless, you're needy, you can't fix it. The good news of the gospel says you're not in control either. The gospel says God does care for you, even though you might have thought he didn't, even though you might not have believed he was interested. He cares for you, and he cares for you. He loves you in irrational ways. And I say irrational because of our understanding, not because of his. And the reason I say irrational is because when you look at the Gospels, when you look at what the story tells you, virgins giving birth, men coming back from the dead, miracles, these to the human mind, to the human heart, seem very irrational, seem very outlandish. That's how much God loves you. He's breaking with the laws of nature. He's moving heaven and earth to get his love to you, to get his grace to you. And the gospel comes into that, and it disturbs our minds, and it makes us recoil with pushback because we're innately allergic. We're innately not drawn to him. The thing about anger, though, here's the thing about anger. And we see it here. We see this here even with Herod. Anger is not. I was going to say anger is not ever a primary emotion. It can be a primary emotion in some capacities, but it's rarely a primary emotion. Anger is often is often, almost always, a secondary emotion. That's why when you're angry, when anger rises up, you have to ask the first question you have to ask before you shut it down, or as you're shutting it down, because nobody wants to be angry. Everybody's trying to cut that out of their lives, and we've got all kinds of psychology going, well, just stop that, right? Or we've got all the, take a pause, count to 10, the whole count to 10 process. And some of these things may be helpful therapy on your way to what's healthy. But when anger shows up, the first thing you need to ask is, why am I angry? You need to be, because it's you don't simply want to shut down the fruit of anger. You don't want to just clip that fruit off your bad tree. You want to use it. You want to discover it. You want to use it as a way to get underneath of it, because it's a secondary emotion. And we see that in the life of Herod, is because he didn't start killing people until after he was disturbed. He didn't start killing people until after he was outwitted. Love that. Outwitted. When did he get really angry? Verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi. Now here's the thing. The Magi, they're wise men. If you're outwitted by a wise man, then you go, well, okay. You're outwitted by a smart guy. He's got more wits than I have. Of course he outwitted me. But not Herod. He's outwitted by a smart guy, and it wrecks him. His control was lost. He's king. I'm king of the castle. I'm the one. I told them secretly. I gave them. I've got this plan, and now my plan is eroding. No one's listening to me anymore. No one's giving me the honor that I deserve. I mean, and again, I'm extrapolating out of that to lead to our sense of application. I still remember that one time that Tyler, when my son, I'd asked him to empty the trash because I was going to be gone all day, and I wasn't going to be able to remind him, so I reminded him before school. On trash night, and I come home 10 o'clock night, and there's no trash at the curb. So, and his bedtime is before, at the time, his bedtime was before that because of school night, and so, or right around then, and so I come home, and he's in bed in his room, and, I said, Beck, where's Tyler? And go upstairs, and I go into his dark room, and I turn on the light, and he's just ready to get to sleep. And I go, and I tell, and I say, this is what I said to him. Did you empty the trash? What a stupid question. Why did I ask that? I didn't ask it because I didn't know the answer. Because I knew the answer. That's why I'm in his room. I asked it in order, and these insights only came after the moment, and even only years later after examining the condition of my heart, is the reason I asked that question, if you really want to get down to brass tacks, I asked it in order to control him, in order to humiliate him, in order to exert out of him some level of subservience and honor that I felt he had robbed me of by not doing as I asked him. And so I ask him a question that was a dishonest question. I know the answer to it. Why would I ask a question like that? Only to lord over him what I knew to be true, what I knew, in order to bring him under my control and power. And that kind of anger. I'm clearly the one in charge. I'm the father. Did he dishonor me? In a way, yeah. Did he disobey? Kind of, I guess. Forgetfulness is disobedience. Okay. Was he irresponsible? Possibly, yeah. And will he be a bad human if he doesn't empty the trash? Long term, probably. So I'm trying to be a good parent. I'm trying to, you know, I am well within my rights, well within my responsibilities, well within my reason to take care of it. But not through anger, not through belittling control, not through loveless control in order to exact honor for myself. There was nothing going on in that room that had anything to do with my son. It had everything to do with me. And the loss that I was experiencing, loss of obedience, the loss of authority, the loss of respectability, the loss of and that he didn't care enough that his dear old dad, paying for all the lights and all the heat, has to now empty the trash too. See, have I mentioned anything about my son in that? Have you heard me talk about how well I want to care for my son in any? No. And until you penetrate past all the anger, until you get past the secondary emotion to the closer to the stem of the branch and the trunk of the tree to get down to the roots, until you penetrate past all of that ugly, rotten fruit on the end of it, you don't get to what was really going on there. We discover through this, you know, he was disturbed. Herod was embarrassed. He was humiliated. Humiliated in front of all of his people and all of Israel. Humiliated in front of all of his court. He was denied control. He was not being honored as king. His world of control and power and expectation was crumbling. And that enraged him. And he, doggone it, was going to bring the world back into proper orbit. Orbit meaning revolving around me, making sure my plans operate well. And see, now this is a very stark and very grand and very sort of uber experience of this. But it translates to the kitchen too. It translates to your job. It translates to, because anger comes, like I said, when I went into my son's room, I didn't say it in an angry way. I didn't say it in any sort of aggressive way. I said it from a heart that was seething with all of it. Now, should I have done that? Well, of course I should have. Should I brought it to a sense? Absolutely. But you know, after that moment, after those moments like that in my life, as God teaches me, has taught me, it, you know, I learned to repent of my own sin first or during. I'm asking somebody else to repent of theirs. And in the grand scheme of things, who was the bigger sinner in that room? Me. All he did was forget to empty the trash. He didn't do it out of any sense of defiance. He just simply forgot. Do we want to work on? Yes. But I was the one who had real issues in here going on inside of me that until you get past the anger, until you acknowledge how it's secondary to what else is the stirring. Anger is often a secondary emotion to sadness or grief. It's often a secondary emotion to embarrassment, which is ultimately pride. Embarrassment, you know, which is his problem. You know, embarrassment goes to the center of me. The reason I'm embarrassed is because I'm humiliated. I don't have a value in this moment. The thing that I was using to garner my sense of value in this group of people or in this moment was my reputation or was my what people think of me. And so because my What people think of me is now not what I thought they should think of me, and it's disturbing my cup, and out comes me trying to fix it or correct it or enrage against it. Sadness, embarrassment, fear. Fear can be another primary drive. You know, often, you know, there's a sense where even with our kids, you know, they come home late after curfew, and what do? Where have you been? Don't you understand? I told you to get home. Now, okay, they're home. Okay, they're great. But where's all that coming from? Often it's coming from fear. Is there a better way to express fear? Sure. There's all kinds of ways to express fear. But the primary emotions. We talked a number of weeks ago. The other primary emotion that generates anger? Love. Love. When I love something desperately, when I love something hopelessly, when I love something, you know, in an unrelenting fashion, if anything threatens that thing I love, what do? I get angry. You know, we think of the Mueller family, leukemia. They love him so desperately. Now, so a proper response to that threat to the person they love, the anger comes out in those moments. I'm angry because I'm in love, and there's something that's threatening this thing, this person that I love. But the thing about anger being a secondary emotion is that the other emotions that generate anger, out of which anger responds, sadness, fear, embarrassment, love, all those are emotions of vulnerability. They're what I call soft emotions. Anger is a hard emotion. And so I get angry because I don't want to be vulnerable. And so when my kids come home late at night, rather than saying to them, "Oh my gosh, I'm so happy you're home. I was so afraid. I was so upset. We have to talk. We have to find some way where you and I can communicate on this issue. I don't like living in this," as a way. That's a vulnerable place. Sadness is a vulnerable place. Grief is vulnerable. It exposes. It makes us weak. Sadness is not weak. It doesn't make us weak. Sadness is a very strong emotion. It's a very powerful emotion. So is embarrassment. Embarrassment. To be embarrassed, to live in that sense of personal sense of shame in a moment is a very difficult experience. And often, rather than going down the road of vulnerability, we go down the road of control and power in order to fix it, just like Herod did. And left unchecked, our anger will go down the road Herod did. Left unchecked. And even the checks that we tend to put on them, the check of like the management system of, you know, breathe, count to 10, say certain words and have certain ideas, that's on the way to health. It isn't the health system. But if you only stop at that system, it will only ever, you build a powder keg. You're putting more air in the system and tightening down the top. You can only do that for so long until something's going to crack. And that's what happened in Herod's life. How does the gospel heal it? What's the healing process to this whole thing? I mean, we try to manage it in all kinds of different ways. The only process to it is surrender. The only process to it, and to a certain extent, it is, you know, surrender and worship. Because you look at these other three, there's a lot of kings in this story. You got Herod, and you've also got the Magi, the wise men kings, as we call them. What's their response? I mean, equally, king of the Jews, king of the world, pops up, and their response is, "Let's go surrender. Let's go lay down our stuff. Let's go bow down. Let's go worship." And Herod lied about it. The irony of his story, the irony of what he's going on there. He brings him in. He says, "Tell me, you know, come in and when you find him, tell me. I want to go worship him too, just like you, king to king." The irony of that is, if had he done that, it would have changed the whole perspective. And that surrender doesn't mean I don't get to be king in certain responsibilities in certain ways. It's the way that I'm king. It's the way that I'm living in the world that God's called me to. It's the way that I'm exerting the place where he has me. And the only way to live adequately, the only way to live powerfully, the only way to live ably and successfully and without unrest in the world where God has called us is to surrender to his ultimate light in our lives. The light of the gospel is meant to expose us. This is why when you see these signs, when you see the anger pop up, you know, it's not necessarily, don't necessarily shut it down. It's a means by which God can get you to the heart of what he's after in your life. I was talking to an addiction counselor the other week, and she said to me that when they get people in recovery in addiction situations with drugs and alcohol and things, that when they go through detox, the body responds, but then after detox, then the emotions respond. Because the thing that they've been using to cope with the bad emotions isn't there. And the brain and the body and the mind are going crazy. And so what happens is they go through detox and their body gets better, but then their mind and their psychology starts to freak out and they get angry and they get sad and they get depressed and they get anxious and they get overwhelmed. She says, that's the normal process of recovery. But many people in our lives, they look at that and they go, oh my gosh, things are getting worse. We have to do something. Well, they are getting worse, but not getting worse. Do you see what I'm saying? It's exposing if and anger, depression, fear, sadness, depressive sadness, very dark sadness, very very globally in that sense. These are all telltale signs that I don't have my coping mechanism, And when those signs appear in my life, when the anger shows up in my life, what it's telling me is I'm not surrendered. I'm using something else to cope with the struggles, with the darkness of my world, with the loss. And the only ultimate thing, the only thing that will ultimately, as it were, give me the strength to endure the darkness of this world without masking my anger, but will actually let me live in peace, is when my heart yields and is surrendered to the gospel of his grace, to the light of the Advent. When I surrender, when I worship the light, it allows me to be better at what God's making me. The Magi were not less Magi when they worshiped. But the only way they could be that was the only way that they weren't led down a pathway to anger and to fear and to rejection was when they realized that it was in surrendering their lives and giving everything they had, gold, frankincense and myrrh, very, very opulent, very, very amazing. Everything they had, they were giving to this child, to a child, to an infant who made himself more vulnerable than they're making themselves. God will never ask you to be more vulnerable than he has already displayed that he's willing to be. And in that, the glory, the power, the confidence of that is what the gospel offers. Jesus became the most vulnerable, the most despised. And when he was in those moments where he was humiliated, where he's experiencing an immense amount of grief, where he was in a place of utter extreme of fear and brutality. What was his response when Jesus' life was cut into, when Jesus' life was disturbed, what was his response? Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. I love them. I'm here for them. I'm not getting the honor I'm due right here. Care for them. Take care of my mom. You'll be with me. You'll be where I am. When you die, you'll be with me. This is how much he loves. This is what he's trying to make us into. He's trying to turn us into people who, when our lives are disturbed through sadness, humiliation, fear, that it turns us into people who bleed grace and compassion, not anger. But it's through vulnerability and worship. It's through surrender of our lives. It's through trusting in his work that the light, when it exposes me, I can go down that path and I can admit, yes, I am that, and I don't, and sadness does lead me to this. My melancholy does make me aggressive. I need a savior. I can't do it. I need a savior to save me. I need to see him making himself completely exposed and killable for me. Can I trust him to that level? Can I surrender everything I have to transform me? Let's pray. Father, the image of your son coming into a dark world, exposing all of our broken pieces, all of our attitudes and emotions, scares us, troubles us, Lord. But yet to be troubled by the grace, by your grace, is to get it to some extent. Woo us, Father. Let not the disturbance of your grace keep us from following down the path. Warm us with the starkness of the light. Warm us with it as well, Father, to know that you are with us the whole way and that you are only trying to remove from us those things that are destroying us out of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.